Tonight we pick up our overview of the book of Exodus in chapter 20. And here in our text we find one of the most highly debated chapters in the Bible. Here in Exodus chapter 20 we find the Decalogue, or what's been commonly called the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments, well, they've become a great source of controversy here in America, and one reason why is due to the fact that a small handful of outspoken atheists have attempted to erase our Christian heritage here in America. One group, the ACLU, has been working overtime in an attempt to convince America that the public display of the Ten Commandments on federal and state buildings is, get this, unconstitutional. Unconstitutional. But understand, if you've ever been to Washington, if you've ever been to the U.S. Supreme Court building there in Washington, then you would see clearly, etched in stone, a depiction of Moses holding the Ten Commandments. Now, why in the world, if it's unconstitutional, would we have this etching of Moses holding the Ten Commandments? As a matter of fact, as you enter into the courtroom there, there are two huge oak doors that have the Ten Commandments engraved on the lower portion of each door. Now get this, once you're inside the courtroom, you can see right there on the wall, right above the chairs where the Supreme Court judges sit, there's a display of the Ten Commandments. Unconstitutional. I'm having a hard time understanding how they're coming to that conclusion. You see, the laws of our country are based upon the Ten Commandments, based from the text that we're reading here this evening. As a matter of fact, James Wilson, who was the U.S. Supreme Court Justice and signer of the Declaration and Constitution, here's what he declared. He said that human law must rest its authority ultimately upon the authority of the law which is divine, referring to the Ten Commandments. Far from being rivals or enemies, religion and law are twin sisters, friends, and mutual assistants. That's what he said. Signer of the Declaration, signer of our Constitution, sitting as a Supreme Court justice, said these words. We must understand, people, that our founding fathers, the founding fathers of this country, never intended what has become known as separation of church and state. Well, as we study Exodus 20 this evening, we're going to see that without the Ten Commandments, there can be no basis for lasting laws. And without the Ten Commandments, there is no foundation for true justice. Well, last week we watched as God met with Moses at the top of Mount Sinai. Today in our text, Moses is still there, and he'll be there for 40 days and 40 nights. But the purpose of this meeting was to establish the contract that we call the Mosaic Covenant. Remember, if you look back at Exodus chapter 19, right there in verse 5, God declared this. He said, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." So here in Exodus 20, God's actually revealing the terms of this contract. Here in Exodus 20, God begins to define what's come to be known as the Mosaic Covenant. And with this covenant, the dispensation of law is beginning. So God began by defining the first of three sections of the law. This would be the moral law. In our study tonight, we're going to consider the first four of the Ten Commandments. And so within this first group of four, let's look at the very first law. We find ourselves in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, and this is what it says. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Well, here we see that the Ten Commandments are first based upon the rejection of all other false gods. We must reject all other false gods because there is no other God except the God of the Ten Commandments. You see, God knew that justice and morality must first be rooted in His everlasting character. If we are going to have real laws that provide true justice, if we are going to have a standard for what is truly moral, then it must be based upon an infinite truth, not just a finite opinion. You see, God knew that any other foundation for law would be based simply upon the opinions of fallen and finite men. Well, that's not everlasting truth. Therefore, it's not true law. It's not true justice, and it's not true morality. We must understand that some people are coming along saying, well, let's get rid of the first religious half of the Ten Commandments, and we can keep the part that says, don't murder, don't steal, you know, be good to your neighbor type of thing. We can keep that half of the Ten Commandments. But let's get rid of that first half that's all about God and not worshiping false idols. Let's get rid of that half. But I'm here to say this, that if we throw out commandment number one, we lose the foundation for every other law. Without the first commandment, there can be no basis for the commandment, you shall not steal, or you shall not murder. Those laws make sense because we have a God who is against stealing, and a God who is against murder. You see, without the God of the Bible, murder, well, it's nothing more than the process of natural selection weeding out the weak. That's all it is. Without the God of the Bible, murder, well, it's just the elimination of those people that are corrupting the gene pool. And so we need commandment number one if we want the rest of the commandments to make good sense. Therefore, if our judicial system is going to be truly just, they must first acknowledge the infinite standard of true justice. What is the infinite standard of true justice? Well, it must be based on an infinite lawgiver. Therefore, all civil laws must first be based upon faith in the true and living God found right here in the Bible. Now, as Christians, we all say, amen. That's right. See, you all nodding your heads out there. You betcha, Bungie. That's right. But have you ever asked yourself this question? Have you ever asked yourself when you go home, is God the foundation of justice and morality in my household? Oh yeah, we can want national justice. We can want God to be the God of our nation. But is He truly the God of your house? Is He the basis for justice and morality in your household? Or let me put it to you like this then. When you correct your kids, do you take the time to take them to the truth of God's Word and in order to let them see where you establish right and wrong from? Do you take your kids and say, look, Johnny, Sally, you know, this is the truth of God's Word, and this is why I'm telling you this? Or do you just introduce arbitrary laws based on your own interests and opinions? And when your kids say, well, why? Why should I do it that way? Or why should I live this way? You just give them the all-empowering, because I said so. Because I said so? Come on. Who are, yeah, I mean, you're the dad, you're the mom, but because I said so can only really last so long. Pretty soon, they'll stop believing in because I said so from you and start believing in because I said so from somebody else. If this is your justification for the rules that you set in your household, then you are basically introducing yourself as their God. Because I said so, here I am, Almighty Father. Because I said so, It doesn't fly. Once those kids start thinking for themselves, they're going to stop thinking, oh, Dad knows best. And they're going to find someone else that they think knows best. At some point in time, your kids are going to discover that you are not God, and they're going to reject your laws. Listen, if you want to establish law and justice and morality in your household, you must first begin by leading your family to know the God of the Bible. You lead them to know the God of the Bible, and then you can show them, here's what God's Word says. And once they have a relationship with the God of the Bible, then they can look at the laws of the God of the Bible and go, oh, that's why I ought to live this way or that way. God has declared that we should have no other gods before Him. That means, Dad, that means, Mom, you cannot replace God for your children. You need to help them see that not only are your kids responsible and accountable to God, but so are you. So are you. Well, that's law number one. Let's move on to law number two, because here in Exodus 20, looking at verse 4, Moses, writing the words of God, says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Let's understand that this second law was established to ensure that we wouldn't break the first law. The second law here was kind of an assisting law to keep us from breaking law number one. God insisted that we refrain from making any carved images in an attempt to worship Him or any other false god for that matter. Understand that God is not saying we can't create pieces of art. I love being an artist. I love creating art. And God's not against art. God is against us trying to form some image of God, some image that we might bow down to or worship. You see, God, understand, is not a material being. God is not made of matter. God made matter. No, God is not material. He is spiritual. Therefore, the minute you begin to take a piece of wood or a slab of stone, and the minute you begin to try to carve out some sort of image, you've already blown it. You've already made the mistake of thinking that God is material, and He's not. Understand that when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, He declared that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And later on, Jesus said, look, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. A spirit is immaterial, and therefore God is immaterial. You can't take something that's material and create the image of God. It's impossible. Therefore, the person who creates this sort of graven image and begins to worship it is clearly worshiping a false god and is placing a false god before the true and living God. If we're going to establish true justice and true morality, we must first worship the true and living God and not some other god, not some god that's the creation of man, because everything else is idolatry. The minute we worship anything that we've created in our minds or with our hands, it's idolatry. And the fact is that idolatry cannot bring forth justice. Idolatry cannot bring forth true judgment. Idolatry only brings forth the judgment of a jealous God. Now, I realize that we read here in the text that God is a jealous God, and that confuses people. People wonder, well, how can God be good and jealous? We've instantly consigned jealousy to the list of bad and what not to do. But there is a form of jealousy that is healthy jealousy. And this is God's jealousy. God is jealous for us, and that jealousy is first based in His love. He desires the best for us. And He knows that worshiping false gods can only hurt us. And when He watches us going after these false gods and creating false gods, He becomes jealous for us. Jealous because He wants so much more for us. His jealousy is pure for us. Here in our text, God even revealed how idolatry is going to hurt humanity. And it's this hurt, this pain, that causes Him to be jealous for us. In verse 5, God declared that the iniquity of the fathers would be upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And some might declare, well, that's unfair. How is God going to cause the third and the fourth generation to suffer at the hands of what their fathers did? Well, understand that He's not saying that I'm going to cause them to suffer, but it's going to be a natural byproduct of what their fathers decided to do. You see, when a father chooses to worship a false god, the whole family is impacted. And then that son will be impacted, and he will eventually become the father of a child who watches him worship false gods. And then that child is impacted. And for generations to come, his children will grow up thinking that this is the way we worship God, and we take this piece of wood and we put it on a base, and we carve a duck or an alligator, or a alligator with a duck head, or whatever it may be. We carve this thing out and we worship it. This false worship will continue for generations to come. And as we consider the source of all false religions, we must remember back to the story of Noah. Because God kind of set a reset button with Noah and his family. He flooded the earth. He judged mankind for their idolatry, their false worship. And this reset button, you know, where Noah becomes like the next Adam, so to speak, it's based on his three kids that we get all three of the races of mankind. In other words, the three sons of Noah, that being Ham, Shem, and Japheth, they each correspond to the three races, which are the Europeans, the Semites, and the Africans, you see. And within these people groups, when we go back to Noah, we know that Noah believed God. And in the book of Genesis, we see that he believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Chances are his three sons believed in the same God. But somewhere along the line, one of the fathers throughout these generations and these new races, well, someone came along and said, we're going to start worshiping a little bit differently. We're going to create this statue. We're going to start worshiping this false god. We're going to start, of course, they didn't think it was a false god, but, you know, they're going to create a god of their own device. They're going to start worshiping a god of their own imagination. And from this idolatry, well, their sons began to worship that same false god. And maybe they started adding to it. And next thing you know, we have the religions of the world. The religions of the world were formed from people who were rebelling from the worship of the one true God, and they created their own false religious systems. It was all based on the sins of their fathers. The false worship of their fathers was then transferred to the son, and so on and so forth, for generations and generations. Christian, this ought to be a real warning to us. This ought to be a real warning to us, because fathers, the question is this: are you leading your family to worship God in spirit and truth? Or are you introducing idolatry into your home? Remember, Noah had a right worship of God. Somewhere down the line, as the generations unfolded, they began to worship false idols. All the way to where we are today, we have these false religions in the world who are worshiping these false gods. Are you going to be one of those fathers introducing idolatry into your home? Let me ask you this. Are you more interested in sports than God? Are you leading your child to place a greater emphasis on school and work and making money than worshiping God? Do your actions demonstrate a lifestyle that places more interest in entertainment than Christian fellowship and accountability? You see, these are all forms of idolatry. That's what they are. If you take these things that in and of themselves aren't necessarily bad. Entertainment's not bad. School, not bad. Work, not bad. Sports, not bad. But when you put them in front of God, now it becomes idolatry. And it is bad. It's horrible. And the thing about it is that your child, more than anything else, wants to please you. Because you're their parent. Your child desires to please you. And when you come in and put such a huge emphasis on being a ball player, and it's like that's how they're going to get your approval, by excelling in sports. Well, your child might become the greatest ball player ever. And it's going to be no consolation as they burn in hell. It won't. Maybe you put the emphasis in your house on making money and making good grades, and then your kid graduates from college with the highest GPA ever. They created a whole new class for him. And he becomes this rich and wealthy businessman, and all that money will only go to fuel the fires of hell if they rejected Jesus Christ and died. And you as a parent would have failed them because you brought idolatry into your home. Therefore, they put the wrong things first based on just simply trying to please you. Be careful, Dad. Be careful, Mom, that you are not bringing idolatry into your home. You need to put God first. You need to put God before sports. You need to put God before academics. You need to put God before entertainment. The Bible says that we should have no other gods before the Bible, before the God of the Bible. And let's make sure that we aren't leading our kids to false idols and the worship of them. Well, this brings us to law number 3. We find ourselves in Exodus chapter 20. Looking at verse 7. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, most people think that this commandment means that we should never say God in a disrespectful way. But maybe this is news for you, but God is not his name. God is not God's name. God is a title. So then what's the name of God? Well, one Sunday, a teacher asked her Sunday school class, and it was an elementary class, and all the kids were there, and they were learning about God. And so she said, "Well, anybody here know the name of God?" And one child declared, "Oh, I know, that's easy. Well, his name is Andy." "Well, what makes you think his name is Andy?" the teacher asked. And he said, "Well, you know, in the Bible where it says that on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had done, Andy rest. He rested on the seventh day from his work and which he had done." That's how his name is Andy. Andy rested on the seventh day. So that's how I get this name Andy. Well, no, God's name isn't Andy and God's name isn't God. It's not like God would get pulled over and, "God, can I see your driver's license here?" And, you know, last name is Almighty, first name is God. You know, it's, God's name isn't God. And so this law, it has nothing to do with saying God in a disrespectful way. So what did he mean when he said, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain? Well, let's understand that the phrase, the name of the Lord, it's an idiom. And this idiom refers to the character and reputation of God. So when we say the name of the Lord, or when we say the name of Jesus, why wouldn't you just say Jesus? Why would we say the name of Jesus? Well, we're talking about the character of Jesus, the reputation of Jesus. We're talking about the character of God. Therefore, think about it like this. When you take the name of the Lord in vain, you're basically just treating his character and his reputation like it's no big deal. It's kind of like coming along and acting in a way that's not really pleasing to the Lord. We take the name of the Lord in vain when we fail to live in a way that honors God. We take the name of the Lord in vain when we fail to live in such a way that would honor his character and his reputation. Now, if you would, hold your place here and turn to Matthew 6. You see, as we saw last Sunday, the lifestyle of the Jews of the first century, well, their lifestyle was causing the name of the Lord to be blasphemed amongst the Gentiles. The Jews were placing the traditions of men above the laws of God, and they were trying to live out these traditions rather than live according to God's revealed law. Therefore, they ended up taking the name of the Lord in vain. And because of their actions, because of the way they were choosing to live, the name of the Lord was being blasphemed by the Gentiles. Christian, this ought to be a challenge to us. We need to make sure that the way that we're living corresponds to what we claim to believe around those at work, around those that we live with in our house, around our family members who we visit. We need to make sure that when we go around saying, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I go to church," that we're not also living in a way that would blaspheme or cause the name of God to be blasphemed. This is why in Matthew 6:9, as Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray and therefore teaching us to pray, he said this is how we should begin a prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, I'm not suggesting that we need to start every prayer with those exact words. Some Christians take this to mean that this is the exact prayer that we need to say over and over and over again. But right prior to him teaching this, Jesus told us to avoid praying using vain repetition. God doesn't want us to say the same prayer over and over and over again. Repeat the same words like a mantra. That's not Christian prayer. And it's not Christian meditation. No, we're supposed to take this as the way in which we ought to be thinking as we begin to pray. As we begin to pray, we need to acknowledge the God that we're praying to. And we need to understand that His name is to be hallowed. So therefore, when we pray to our Father in heaven, we need to understand that we're praying to a holy God. A God whose name, or in other words, whose character and whose reputation is holy, hallowed, consecrated, set apart. The word hallowed means to consecrate and to dedicate. And so when we pray, we need to first consider the God who we're praying to. And understand that we're praying to a holy God. A God who is without sin. And so in doing so, we will hallow His name. But God not only wants us to hallow His name and to make sure that our life corresponds to our faith and the one who we have faith in. God wants us also to hallow His Sabbath day. So not only are we supposed to live without being vain or having a vain faith, we need to live in such a way that is not bringing blasphemy to the name of God. And one way that we do that is according to law number 4. Look at Exodus 20, beginning in verse 8. God declares, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, here in these verses we find 3 spheres of knowledge that all intersect within one another there in the fourth commandment. And the 3 spheres of knowledge that we have are business, science, and religion. We find 3 concepts here, these 3 spheres of knowledge of business, science, and religion meeting in the fourth commandment. So let's talk about these in order. First of all is business. And when it comes to the world of business, God revealed that our work week should match the model that He revealed in the creation account. Our work week, look at it there in verse 11, God reminded them that in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Now, He based this, He took this model, and He said, this is like your work week. This is the way you ought to work. Look at Exodus 20, verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, your God. In it you shall do some work? No. It's no work. On that day of rest, you shall do no work. Now, last time I checked, and I checked recently, these weren't called the 10 suggestions, right? These weren't the 10 pretty good ideas that you might consider for your life. These are the 10 commandments. This is what God is commanding us to do. And He's saying, work 6 days and rest a seventh. This is why Jesus insisted that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was never intended to be this day that, oh, I better keep all of these laws in order so that, you know, the religious duties of the Sabbath day outweighed the work that you would produce on a normal work day. That's not what the Sabbath was intended for. The Sabbath was simply intended for a day of rest for people. And listen, if you're a business owner or you're a manager, the day of rest is not only for you, but it also says for your son and your daughter and your employees and your cattle. Make sure your cattle are resting. And the stranger that's in your gates, even the stranger that comes over. You know, if you've got someone sleeping on your couch, doing a little couch tour, don't make them mow the lawn every day of the week. Let them rest a day. When it comes to the business place, God has taught us that we should work 6 days and rest on the seventh. And if you have a boss who is telling you that you need to work all 7 days, God's going to bless you when you go to that boss and say, look, this is what I believe, and this is how I'm going to live. I need a seventh day of rest. God's going to bless that. You better believe He will. These aren't 10 suggestions, they're 10 commandments. You see? And if you're thinking, oh, I need to get that overtime, I got to work that seventh day, I believe that God's going to bless you better financially by obeying His laws and not working that seventh day than if you go and work all the overtime you can and search for the all-American dollar. You know, don't do it. Don't break God's law just because you're trying to get ahead financially. God will bless you. He'll provide for you. Just trust Him and believe that what He wrote here is for you. You need a day of rest. Well, here in this fourth commandment, we also learn a scientific truth about the creation of the universe. You see, there are many theories that are presented by Christians, people within Christianity who have come along and they've taken Darwinian evolutionary science and they've tried to blend it together with the theology of the Bible. And together, you know, they've taken like this old earth, you know, the evolutionists have to have an old earth because without the age, you know, then they have no theory. You know, they've got to have the long age or else evolution is impossible, right? So they say, well, look, the earth is obviously old. Look how old it looks. Well, how old does dirt look? I mean, if I took new dirt and put it next to old dirt, wouldn't it both look the same? You know, so the thing that we have to understand is that though there might be an appearance of age, which I'll talk more about here in a second, the Bible tells us the truth. And as Christians, we need to come to the Bible and believe God's word first, which is not to suggest that we need to be unscientific or that we need to throw science out. What I am saying, though, is that if God told us how He did it, we don't need to second guess it later, because science is based on observation. It's based on observability and repeatability. And we can't observe creation. We're not looking at it being created right now. And we're not watching it being created over and over and over again. So there's no scientific way to actually come to a conclusion about how long it actually took for the universe to be formed. But these Christian scientists, not the cult group Christian scientists, but the people who are Christians and scientists, a lot of them who believe in evolutionary theories, they come and they take the theories of evolution, especially the dating methods, and they try to mix it with the story of the Bible. And they try to come up with what we call now theistic evolution. Theistic evolution says that, well, God just kind of put everything in motion. He originated the Big Bang. And from the Big Bang, He just kind of let things run its course. And, you know, from goo to you by way of the zoo, here we are. After millions and millions and millions of years. I personally believe that God is powerful enough to create the whole universe in 6 seconds. I mean, if God is all-powerful, then what's matter to Him? I mean, He can manipulate it, He can create it, He can do whatever He wants. In 6 seconds, He could have thrown the whole universe together without even a blink, right? And He could have spent 6 million years or 6 billion years or any amount of time that He chose to take. The question is, what did He say? What did He tell us He did? And here in Exodus 20, looking at verse 11, He makes it quite clear to us. He says, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. And then He says, based on that, that's how I want you to do it. Just like I did it, so should you work 6 days and rest on the seventh. Now, if His 6 days are actually 6 eons of undetermined time, then you better stop taking those rest days. You better get out there and work 6 billion years and then wait for the eon to come that you finally get the rest. No, look, God told us, I worked 6 days, I rested on the seventh. This is the work week. This is how I did it in the creation. This is how you're going to do it in everyday business. God worked 6 days and rests on the seventh. It doesn't get much clearer than that. One question that I always like to ask my evolutionary scientist friends is this: how old was Adam and Eve when God created them? Well, they were 1 day old on the day of creation, right? But how old did they look? The chances are they weren't little babies, you know, crawling around the garden, naming animals and stuff. No, the chances are they were, you know, probably about, you know, 21 years old so that they could drink And what? So the thing about it is that God created them. They were one day old, but they had the appearance of age. They have the appearance of age. That's not God being deceptive. That's just God saying, well, this is how it's all got to work together. And though the universe was one day old and the light was already hitting the earth on that day, yeah, you can count the speed of light and figure out how the distance from the earth to the star and think, oh, well, it takes this long for that light to reach this planet, therefore it's got to be this old. You can try to infer those ideas based on your scientific knowledge. But the fact is that God already told us how long it took to do it. That's what we got to believe, God's word. All right, well, not only do we find information about business and science in the fourth law, we also find important religious information here, a hidden religious doctrine that's hidden here in plain sight. And if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Because here in Exodus 20, we've seen that there is this Sabbath rest and this day of rest that's important for us. And we must understand that the Sabbath rest that's found in this fourth law here in Exodus 20 is really a foreshadowing of the eternal rest that we enter into when we trust in Jesus. Some would suggest that churches who meet on Sunday and not Saturday are really breaking Sabbath law. They suggest that, no, you got to have church on Saturday. And if you don't have church on Saturday and have it on Sunday, well, you're breaking the Sabbath. But that's not really what the Sabbath was intended for. God wasn't saying, well, you need to have that seventh day of rest because that's the day you got to go to church. You see, the seventh day of rest was actually a foreshadowing of the rest that we would enter into through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And actually, Paul, here in Hebrews 4:1, this is what he's talking about when he says that since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. Now, I don't have time to get into all the context of what Paul is talking about here, but he's talking about the Sabbath rest. And he's talking about those who followed Moses out of Egypt, who failed to enter into the real rest that the law was a foreshadow of. They failed to enter into the true Sabbath rest because they didn't have faith. They didn't believe. But we enter into that rest, those of us who believe. Well, believe in who? Believe in Jesus. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we who have believed in Jesus enter an eternal Sabbath rest. When I became a Christian, I entered into my seventh day rest, and I've been at rest ever since because the works were completed from before the foundation of the world. When I trusted in Jesus Christ, and if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you are the real Sabbath keeper. You keep the Sabbath every day because Jesus is your Sabbath rest. And man, I got to tell you, that rest is sweet. It is sweet to know that there's nothing I have to do to earn my salvation. There's nothing that I have to perform to appease God because Jesus took care of it for me. He fulfilled the law when he lived on this earth. And he took my punishment that I deserve when he was nailed to that cross. And now that he's risen from the grave and ascended to heaven, I'm promised what he's promised to me. It's a guarantee. A guarantee that's been given to me by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And so I can rest. I can rest in that fact. Now, as we wrap up this fourth law, let's close with this. The law, as we've studied today and will continue next week, the law is our tutor. The tutor that's supposed to bring us to Christ. That's what Paul said to the Galatians. The law was given to teach us that we need a Savior. The law is here to show us how far we've fallen short of the glory of God. And the law is here to tell us about the one who can help us to enter in to his Sabbath rest. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. He's fulfilled the law for us. He's received our punishment that we deserve so that we can enter in today to His Sabbath rest. And so, let's do it. Let's enter into that rest by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.